Now, you remember last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that we saw Solomon entering into this great prayer, now this dedication of the temple. Remember, he went and he built a platform in the courtyard of the temple and just allowing people to be able to see him as he gathered all of Israel together to be able to take part in this prayer and dedication of the people to God. And so Solomon wanted to see people, to have people hearing this prayer. And so I thought building a stage would be a great idea. We tried that. We've added, but the people missed the memo about height, that I still need added height, but they didn't do it. So we tried. That's it here. Actually, just so you know, if you're wondering what's going on here, what's the church trying to do? Well, these were stages that were built for our Christmas presentation. We use them on the sides and they've been in storage, but then we've had to move them out of the storage because there's a new tenant getting moved into the building here. And so we had nowhere to put them, but we were planning to use these for our Resurrection Sunday service. So we thought, well, let's just move them in now. They're going to be here for Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. So let's just bring them in now. So they'll be here for the next month. That's why you see these here. And we're making use of them, and it's great. So on that note, too, Resurrection Sunday coming up April 1st. It's April Fool's Day, which is a weird day. But there's no fooling that God is alive, and we're going to be celebrating Jesus. We're going to have a great service. That Sunday, we got some special music happening, and that's the stage up here. And so we want to encourage you, start inviting people out. Start telling people, like, man, Easter Sunday is a great day, and people that don't normally go to church, maybe feel a little more inclined to come on that day, invite people out, encourage people to come. And we'll get some invite cards hopefully soon, and you guys can have those. But we're going to have a special day that day where we're going to be doing a sunrise service, details to come on that, pancake breakfast, and then into our two services on Sunday. So it's just going to be a great day celebrating and rejoicing our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So be in prayer for that. Be in prayer for people to come. And just to hear the gospel and take part in inviting people out to that. All right? So all that to tell you why we have this here. Okay. But there you go. So 2 Chronicles 6 last week, we saw this prayer. Solomon is not trying to elevate himself. He's trying to elevate the prayer and the focus being on God. And we heard this great prayer go forth. And there were seven areas that as a nation they would need to really seek the Lord for and trust the Lord in. And the common thread between those seven prayers or seven areas of prayer, whether it be through going into battle, whether it be if they get taken away into captivity, whether it be they're going through famine and pestilence, whatever it is, the common thread was that they needed to submit before the Lord, turn to Him in recognition that He was the one that they needed. And now in chapter 7, we begin to see kind of what's happening after all of this. And it's interesting. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Amen. Isn't that good? Now think about this. This is an incredible scene going on. This is amazing. I just think, man, how amazing it would have been to be there. This is pretty awe-inspiring. But I want you to notice not so much the activity going on here, but the response taking place. Because think about this now. Everybody responded by bowing down and praising the Lord. They're right away going, "Oh, this is amazing. Lord, you're good and your mercy endures forever." Now, if I saw fire coming down from heaven, I don't know if that would be my initial response. I would be, you know, shaking, trembling, knees would be knocking. I'd be probably looking for shelter going, "Lord, don't let that fire hit me." I'd be running around, you know, trying to find the most guiltiest person and make sure I'm far away from them because I'm thinking the fire's going to hit us soon here. I'd be a little bit worried, right? But they're all going, "Lord, you're good. Your mercy endures forever." They start worshiping the Lord. They're focused on the mercy of God. And that's interesting. How so? Well, look at what's going on here. You see, they just offered offerings, burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrifices. They were plentiful on that day of dedication towards the temple there. And so all these sacrifices are there. And all these sacrifices were brought in to the Lord to really, you know, show that there was the atonement and covering for their sin. That's what the sacrifices were. The burnt offering especially, as people would come and kind of lay their hands on the sacrifice, on the animal, confess their sins over it, and they'd offer up to the Lord and sacrifice. And it was a way of saying, Lord, we're looking to you to cover our sin, to atone for our sins. And now they see God consuming that sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that God accepted their work. That he's accepted Solomon's prayer and all the work and dedication of the temple. In other words, God's kind of saying, listen, I'm sealing the deal here. I've accepted this atonement, this sacrifice is well-pleasing to me. And they weren't being rejected by the Lord, but rather accepted in the Lord. And so fire comes down, consumes it, and says, thank you. I'm receiving this for myself. You know, we should be daily coming, bowing our faces to the Lord in praise and worship, simply thanking him for his mercy, the mercy that he's shown to us daily, the mercies that are new for us every morning. Because understand something, we deserved to be consumed by that fire. We deserve to be sitting on that altar of sacrifice and being consumed by the Lord because of our sin. We deserve that ourselves. But what happened? He sent his son Jesus to go to the cross for us, to die on a cross. And in so doing, what did Jesus do? He received the fire of God's judgment. The judgment of God for our sin was poured out upon Jesus because Jesus took our sin when he went to the cross and said, Father, I am going to be the sin bearer for these people. I'm going to be the sacrifice for these people. And God accepted that. He poured out his fire judgment in seeing the Son sacrificed and killed in our place. We deserve to be there. We deserve to be consumed by the fire of God. But he allowed his Son to step in place, in our place. And he allowed his Son to be the sacrifice for us. We have been accepted now by the Lord. And through his mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 to 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It tells us in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in the beloved. So understand that now. That because of the work of Jesus Christ, by which we deserve to be consumed and judged, Jesus took that for us. So that we don't have to stand with knees knocking, trembling before God, but understand that we have been shown grace and mercy and we've been accepted in the beloved. We have access now to God. Do you realize that in your most rotten day, when you could just be sitting in the deepest pit that you're in, you can always look to God and find reason to praise him just for his mercy alone. Just for the fact that he has spared you. He has forgiven you in and through Jesus Christ. And that we have life in him. You could be sitting in the deepest pit you're in. You could be seeing circumstances and trials all around you that are just caving in. And you feel like, oh, God, where are you? How could this be happening? And we could be complaining and grumbling. And yet, if you've got breath, you've got reason to praise God. Because you're alive. And he's not done with you yet. And he's going to see you through. And he's shown mercy to you already by which you are saved and forgiven. And you have not just life now, but life eternal. You have a blessed hope in him. We never have reason to sit there and give up, complain, or grumble and keep looking downward. But we got to look upward and say, God, you're good. And your mercy endures forever. I never have opportunity or reason to complain and grumble. And to give up, because with God, man, he's given me everything I need. He's given me life. God doesn't need to do anything else for me ultimately, because he's already done everything he needs to, and that is giving his son to be that sacrifice, to redeem us, to give us life through the forgiveness of sin. He's accepted us. He's brought us in. We're children of God. And that is enough. Now, I'm thankful he's not done with us, that that's not it. He continues to work in us and through us, and we have that great hope in him. But in every hardship we may encounter in life, we can still and always look to God and say, for he is good. And that takes faith at times. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize some of the difficulty we go through. I understand life can be hard. Life can be tough. We're not promised an easy road. But we're promised a good God who will see us through. And that takes faith. That takes faith. But faith is seeing what's at work beyond what you see. Faith is seeing what's at work, what God is doing beyond what you see. And so we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to trust the Lord. And we need to be those, like these guys are doing here, simply praising God and recognizing the goodness of God and the mercy. The mercies that are new every morning. That's so wonderful. And so this fire comes down. And we've seen this fire happen in that way before. It was in the same way that God had inaugurated the sacrificial services there at the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 9 talks about that. There with Moses in the tabernacle. It was there at the altar where David purchased on Mount Moriah the threshing floor of Ornan, where he purchased it and again offered up sacrifice. And fire from heaven came down. It was there with Elijah on Mount Carmel battling the prophets of Baal. And they're saying, you know, you offer up your sacrifice and see if your gods will send fire down. And Elijah offers up his sacrifice when the prophets of Baal couldn't do anything. And he throws water on. He makes it difficult. Throws all the stuff, trench around and fill up with water. And yet God consumed that fire from heaven and licked up even the water. I mean, it's just amazing. Consumed that. What does that show? It shows that God's accepting this work. God is involved here. God is pleased, and he's revealing now that acceptance. And that's what we see here at the inauguration of the temple and the dedication. After the prayers go out, God is pleased, and he's accepting all this work. I'm so glad for that. And God has just continued that work in us. And sometimes that fire comes in different ways, refining us, purifying us, cleansing us. But God's doing a work in us, as he is already, as Ephesians 1 tells us, accepted us in the Beloved. Look at verse 4 here of 2 Chronicles 7. It says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, verse 7, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. There was just too much stuff going on, and so he had to build a temporary altar there for the Lord. Now, this is quite a substantial sacrifice going on, right? We're talking 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. That's huge. That's significant sacrifice going on. Thankfully, Peter wasn't involved right now at this time, right? You know, that could have been trouble for them. Actually, this is the original Peter group meeting right now. People eating tasty animals. This is the original group right now. Peter, that's meeting together right now. But Solomon recognized the incredible God that he served. And he recognized and realized that nothing was too lavish for him. Nothing was too great for God. He didn't hold back anything before the Lord. He wanted to give everything over to God. Do we live like that? Are we those that are holding back or going all out for God? Do we hold back in our giving to God? And not just materially, but I'm talking about in our talents, in our time, in our worship before God. Are we holding back? Do we give to God only when it's convenient or comfortable for us? Are we just simply going, well, you know what? It's not really working out for me right now. Maybe another time, maybe later. Because there is sacrifice involved. Counting the cost. Sacrifice is costly. Are we willing to give to God when it may be costly for us? But understand that Solomon, I mean, this is no, you know, skimming off the top here for Solomon. This is a substantial sacrifice, but he recognizes that it is all worth it as they look to the goodness and to the mercy of God, that it was all worth it just to pour out all they could to God. Just like David, as we talked about already, when he was buying that threshing floor of Ornan there on Mount Moriah, the place that he knew God was going to use for the temple. Ornan's like, take it, David, you're the king, have it, it's yours. David says, no, I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. David recognized, I want to give to God that which is costly, that involves something from me. Mary, when she sits at the feet of Jesus, what does she do? She recognizes who she's got in front of her and what's coming up. And she takes this expensive perfume, this spikenard, this oil that she had around her neck, and she breaks it and pours it out upon Jesus. And some of the disciples are complaining, what are you doing? That could have been sold and used to give to the poor. It was worth about a year's wages. This was no minor, you know, like, oh, this is a sample I got in the mail, I'll just give this to the Lord. No, this was huge. This was worth a year's wages. She's given something that cost something for her. But she recognizes there would be no loss. There would be nothing that would not be beneficial in giving this over to the Lord. This would all be worth it, in other words. She recognizes just the greatness of God. David recognized, Solomon here is recognizing that. And I pray that we are those that are being motivated to give our best as we reflect on the incredible gift and sacrifice God gave us in his son, Jesus Christ. You see, you might look at the sacrifices that you have to make and go, oh man, this is so heavy. God, is this really necessary? But let us be motivated in our giving to recognize the great sacrifice God made in giving us his son. You see, all of these sacrifices Solomon's given up, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep, still did not compare to the price that Jesus paid to redeem us, to the price that God paid in giving up his son in such a horrific way. All those sacrifices simply pointed to the much greater than and needed sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Everything that we do and give to the Lord needs to be motivated by the incredible gift that we've already received by him. And recognize that we can never outgive God. He's already set the bar. We can't outgive God. And nothing that we give God will ever be in vain. Because God will use that. God will bless you for the gift, the sacrifice, the work you do unto the Lord. We'll move on in verse 8. We read, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. Verse 9. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. So listen, there's just a whole lot of celebrating going on right now. It's great. I love it. They are just rejoicing. I mean, there's just a great feasting and celebrating going on, literally. I mean, there is some good barbecue going down right now, right? It tells us in verse 7, going back to what I read earlier, verse 7, that they were giving peace offerings. Now, this was also known as the fellowship offering. Peace offering was when the worshiper would come in and they would offer up their sacrifice. And what would happen is they'd take that, the priest would get a portion of that. A portion of that sacrifice would be given to God. And another portion would be given to the worshiper, the offerer. And they'd be able to take that and have a meal with their family, maybe invite people over. But the idea was that I'm giving a portion to God. I'm receiving a portion of the sacrifice. It's as though we're sitting down together, enjoying fellowship, just eating meal together. You know what it's like when you want to just hang out with someone and say, hey, let's go have a meal. Let's sit down together, because it's there that oftentimes we, you know, center fellowship around. It doesn't always have to be around food, but I certainly don't mind that one bit. But that's the idea here, is as they offer up sacrifice in this peace offering or fellowship offering, God gets his, the worshiper gets his, and they just, in a sense, sit down and enjoy fellowship together as they enjoy this meal as one. No wonder the people were all returning joyful and glad. They were seeing all the good that God had done for them. They had peace with God. They could enter into fellowship with God now because of what he's allowed for them, what he's you know, made available to them through sacrifice. They could enjoy fellowship with God. How much greater for us now? Because Jesus has come to be a final sacrifice, to be that peace offering for us, to bring us into fellowship with God. All their sacrifices, they'd have to do over and over again. It never fully took away the sin. It covered it. There's a reminder that all the time. But now for us in Jesus Christ, he has died once and for all to be a final sacrifice, to show us and allow us the peace that we can have with God, to bring us into relationship with him, enjoy fellowship with him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a peace that nobody else knew before Jesus Christ in that way, on that level. And now we get to know that. May we be enjoying fellowship with God, peace with God. It's not through what you do. Your peace doesn't come through doing good things, being a good person. Your peace comes from resting in Jesus and the finished work he's done for you, knowing that you are saved through Jesus Christ, not by any other means. Man, that puts me at peace. There's no peace if you're thinking that your relationship with God is dependent on what you do. You might have a good day and then suddenly follow that up with a not so good day. You might go to bed one night feeling, oh, I feel pretty good about myself. I'm feeling pretty at peace. And the next day you go, man, I really blew it today. And now you're going to bed going, I'm not at peace. You're never going to make it. But when it's all about Jesus and you rest in the finished work of Jesus, you can know that peace of God and enjoy just that ongoing fellowship and relationship with God that he's invited us into. What a blessing that is. Now, there's a feast mentioned in verse 9. And that feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated the temple of dedication for 7 days. And then for 7 days, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was a last day that they all kind of gathered together, a sacred assembly, it says, kind of like a church service together. And so all together, the temple celebration lasted for 15 days. 15 days. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is interesting because it's on the Feast of Tabernacles, this 7-day celebration that they commemorate, they remembered the provision of God, the protection of God during those years in the wilderness there that Israel spent. As they were brought out of Egypt and spent in the wilderness there, God provided for them, God preserved them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder that they would oftentimes set up shelters. They'll still do that today. As the Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll set up little shelters and lean-tos, and they'll camp out. It's like remembering when their forefathers were camping out in the wilderness. But again, what are they doing? They're remembering the goodness of God, God's protection. And now what are they doing? They're once again remembering the goodness of God and providing for them this now permanent place where they can meet with the Lord, where they can see God's goodness and provision, how God's been merciful to them. And they head home, what? Joyful and glad of heart. Isn't that great? I trust and pray that you are leaving here on Sundays joyful and glad. Not just because I finally stopped talking and you're like, oh, phew. Hey, 15 days they're doing this, guys. Could you imagine gathering for 15 days? Yeah, you want to do it? Let's do it. All right. There's just 15 days. Now, we'll take breaks for showers and stuff because I know we'll need it, but that's fine. But that'd be great. But they left joyful and glad of heart. Why? Because they just were celebrating the goodness of God. And I pray that as we gather together, that we are being reminded of the goodness of God in our lives. Oh, you may have come in from a terrible week. It may have been rough for you. We're not promised an easy road. I understand. But when we gather together, what are we doing? We're getting our sights back on God. That's why we worship. That's why reminding ourselves, God, you're good. In all situations, in all circumstances, you're good. I'm here. I didn't get devoured. I didn't get thrown in a prison. I'm not, you know, in going through some hardship, right? I mean, and you may be going through a hardship, but the fact is, like I said earlier, you're here. You've got breath in your lungs. God is preserving you. God's holding on to you. And we get to look up and just worship God and be reminded of his goodness and his mercy. The very fact that he loves you and you're saved is reason to come and rejoice. And I pray that as we come, sometimes we need to be here just to be reminded of that, just to kind of be, you know, again, having that spirit, his spirit just, you know, filling our sails again. And we need that. We need the encouragement of one another, but we need to look to God. And I pray that as we do, that we're leaving here joyful and glad of heart. And even being here, there might be situations that come up where you're like, oh, that person wasn't very nice to me. That person didn't say hi to me. Oh, I didn't like how they did that song. Oh, I don't like this. And you might leave here complaining and grumbling. It's childish things. That's right. It's ridiculous. It's silly, but that happens so often. Not in this church, other churches I'm talking about, but those things can easily happen if we're not guarding heart, if we're not making the main thing the main thing. And that is looking to the Lord and saying, God, you're good. Who cares what this person says? Who cares what's going on there? God, you're good. You're above all those things. I want to leave here joyful and glad of heart. If somebody bugs you, then just say, hey, you know what? Love you. Just, you know, just encourage them. Be those that can lift up and encourage one another, but more so, let us be those that are exemplifying just the fact that we are saved. We have reason to rejoice. God is good. His mercies are new every morning. And let's be sure that we are helping everyone leaving here joyful and glad of heart, because we have reason to do so. Verse 11. So we've been seeing now just the temple dedicated and again, all these things that the people are doing before the Lord. Now we begin to see the Lord's response to Solomon. Look at verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Look at verse 14, an important one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, verse 15, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Now Solomon has finished not only the house of the Lord, but his own house. All right. The temple took 7 years to build. His own house took 13 years to build. So this is, you know, 20 years after the fact when they started building the temple now. This is the 24th year of his reign. And so we're moving along here. And now the Lord appears to Solomon in a vision at night. And this, you know, he's done before when he came and met Solomon and said, remember when they sought the Lord at the beginning of his reign? They sought the Lord and the Lord said, Solomon, ask what you desire. I'll give it to you. What does Solomon say? He says, so, you know, wonderfully, Lord, I need wisdom just to kind of rule your people. I want to represent you well. I need wisdom. And God blesses him abundantly because he didn't ask for something selfish. He asked for that which would benefit the nation. So God blessed him. But here he is now showing up again in a vision at night. And here we see now in verse 14, probably the most well-known verse in the Chronicles. And God says to Solomon that when the people experience adversity, or more accurately, the Lord's judgment or chastening, then they need to follow a few requirements. You see, understand something here. Solomon prayed in chapter 6 that when they go through these different circumstances and difficulties in their life, whether it be through, you know, like we said, famine or battle, being taken into captivity, he says, you know, look to the temple. Look to the temple and pray and seek the Lord. Look to the temple. And that wasn't just some magical formula, as we can oftentimes make prayer that way. You know, this wasn't that by just simply looking to the temple, you were going to be releasing some kind of automatic blessing. See, what God is doing right now in verse 14 is he's taking this from the external to the internal now. He's taking this from the horizontal to look at the vertical more importantly. There was a man that had a habit of just kind of grumbling as his wife would place out before the family their meals, and then he would just kind of go and ask the Lord's blessing. Thank you for this food, Lord. We're grateful. Bless us for their body. And then one day after this usual combination of complaint and prayer, his little daughter asked him, Daddy, does God hear us when we pray? Well, why, of course, he said. He hears us every time we pray. Well, she chewed on that for a little bit. And then she asked again, does he hear everything we say the rest of the time? Well, yes, dear, every word, he replied. And he was a little bit encouraged, thinking that he had inspired her on to think about spiritual matters. However, his pride was quickly turned to humility when she asked, then what does God believe? What does God believe? And that's the question here. You see, the people could have easily said the right words to God, but was it believable? In other words, were they coming on the right terms? Or were they coming with the right heart? You see, God's not just looking for us to come and turn to him and give some, you know, formulaic prayer, thinking this is all good and everything. And then the rest of the time, we're just kind of doing our own thing. We don't treat God like this genie in the bottle, as I said last week, where we just come to him and request all these things that we want to need and then don't have much of a relationship with him the rest of the time. God said that if his people recognize that they are under the chastening hand of the Lord, then they need to humble themselves and pray and seek him. See, humility is so key in our coming to God. It's our pride that so often gets in the way of our coming to God, whether it's pride that we have it all together and we don't really need God, or it's pride that, you know, we're really not that bad and we don't really have anything to confess before God. Pride keeps us from God. But when we're facing less than ideal circumstances in our lives, then we need to humble ourselves and see if we have a part to play in that. See if we've contributed to these circumstances in any way. That takes humility. Humbling yourself, that's an attitude of the heart where we go, Lord, I'm not just doing some formulaic prayer. I'm not just going through some routine, Lord. I want my heart to be right before you. I want my heart to be soft, to seek you. And then he says that as we do so, then we need to pray and we need to seek his face. As we do, we acknowledge that we're in need of him. You see, praying is not just something we do when we are in need. It's something we get to do just to spend time with God and be in communion with him. It's acknowledging that we simply need him, not just need something from him. And this is so important. We oftentimes make prayer that, don't we? We're quick to run to the Lord when we're in need. God, you need to help me with this. God, you need to do this work here in my life or in this person's life. God, we need you. And the rest of the time, we're just kind of silent. And I understand, guys, there's a place for coming with, making requests and interceding, praying for things. There's a place for that. But prayer is more than just doing those things. Prayer is that opportunity and privilege we get just to come and sit with the Lord and commune with him and hear from him. As we make our quiet time each day, it's just opening up scripture saying, God, just speak to me through this. And as we read, the Lord begins to reveal his truth to us and speak to us. And we get to meditate on that and hear what the Lord is calling us to, or what how he's ministering to us. And it's just spending time meditating on that. Just hearing from the Lord. So often we're just quick to talk. Do we ever sit back and just listen and just have the Lord just make way just to speak into our hearts and just move and speak through his word? But that's what prayer is about more so. Not just asking and demanding or making requests, but just simply acknowledging, Lord, we need you. I just need this time to be with you. And another key for us is to come with a repentant heart, because he says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray, see my face, and this is key, to turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their wicked ways. Repentance is having a change of mind regarding our sinful direction. We recognize that we've gotten off track from God's direction for our lives, and true repentance will produce a change of action. It changes our direction. See, no true repentance occurs unless it results, I think, in a physical change of direction in our lives. Because it begins with the mind seeing our rebellion against God, but it leads us to a new course of action. And that is turning to God in obedience to his word. We can so oftentimes be sorrowful over our sin. And we can weep and we feel like, oh, I'm just repenting. But all we're doing is mourning over, or guilty over our sin. But true repentance is not going to allow us to stay in that place. Sometimes we have this issue and we just weep and we think we're repenting, but it doesn't cause us to say, I need to turn from this place that I'm in sin, and I need to get back on track with what God has for me. I need to go back his way. Repentance is going to cause physical change and direction. Starts with the mind, but it plays itself out in actually change of direction. That's what repentance is all about. I think the New Testament equivalent to this idea is in James 4, 7 to 9. In fact, all of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, I think can be summed up for us here in the New Testament. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So what is it saying? It says, yeah, you need to mourn your sin. You need to understand that. But you need to draw near to God. Don't just be in a place where you're just sitting there weeping over sin. Get yourself to God. Draw near to God. Repent. That's what repentance is. Turning from that sin and shortcoming and turning to God, drawing near to God. Now, what we see is the Lord giving the prescription, and if the people follow it, then the Lord says, I'm going to bring healing for them. He says, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So, again, there's four parts that we have here. If we come humbly, if we pray, if we seek his face and repent, then what does he say? Then I'm going to hear from heaven. See, it's not just looking to the temple. It's not just being in a church here that causes God to respond. It's the right heart and a right attitude before him. We sometimes think, all I got to do, I just got to show up in church and everything will take care of itself. Oh, I've been in church for, 4 weeks straight but no, it's not just being in a church. It's about getting your heart right before God. It's about fixing your gaze upon him, drawing near to him, mourning your sin and leaving it and drawing near to God. And when these things happen, he says, I will hear, forgive, and heal their land. This is what brings revival to a nation right here, guys. When God's people humble themselves, seek the Lord wholeheartedly, and turn from their ways of sin and self-centeredness. I mean, we've got a crazy mixed up nation. Many countries are just far from God. And we can sit there and complain and point the finger. But what we need to do as a church is humble ourselves and pray and seek the Lord and continue to walk in repentance. Change doesn't always come through the means that we think it's going to come. Picketing different things going on, doing rallies and things of that. Not that there's anything wrong with those things if you're led of the Lord, but what we need to do is humble ourselves and pray and seek the Lord. Say, God, what areas do I need to deal with? What areas do I need to leave in my life and get back on track with you in repentance? And so God moves on to share the key to personal success for Solomon. It was really quite simple because he says there in verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom. You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. It was really quite simple for Solomon. Hey, Solomon, here's what I'm telling you to do. Just keep my word. Right? It's not hard. God's not putting Solomon through the ringer or some kind of test and trials to, have success. He's like, follow my word and you'll do well. The way of blessing is not hard for us either, right? Follow God's word. And yet it's a daily battle that we encounter between the flesh and the spirit, between obedience or disobedience. Every day we have a choice to make. Am I going to walk in the way that is going to bring blessing? Or am I going to live for temporary pleasures that only lead me away from God? It should be very obvious what we choose. But it's another thing to actually walk in that. We need to humbly be seeking the Lord daily, turning from sin and turning to him. So the good news is rich blessing comes from obedience, but here's the bad news. Verse 19, God says, continuing on with Solomon, listen, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I've given them. And this house, which I've sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Verse 21, and as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. So understand, there's repercussions for sin, plain and simple. We reap what we sow. We cannot expect to go unscathed through life if we're not going to follow in line with God's word and his will. And God maps this out so clearly to the people here of all the things that would take place in verse 20. It's very clear, right? I'm going to uproot you from the land, and this house, which I've sanctified for my name, I'll cast out of my sight. It's very clear. Here's the things that you can count on if you're going to walk your way and be opposed to my way. And guess what? These are the things that exactly happened. The people kind of thought, oh, well, we know the Lord said it, but he's not really going to do that. I mean, we're his people. He brought us into this. This is the land he gave us. Surely God's not going to let anything happen to his temple. This is the house of the Lord that he said he will meet with us here. God's not going to let anything happen. Come on, guys. And there were people in the time when Babylon was starting to, you know, beat their war drums, that they were saying, oh, don't worry, guys. We'll be at peace because God's not going to let anything happen to us because we're dwelling here in Jerusalem around the temple. God's not going to let anything happen to this. And yet he said, guys, this is what you can expect if you're going to fall away in disobedience and sin. And God carried that out. The people thought, there's no way that God will do this. But they reaped what they sowed. And God says, I'm not going to be mocked. Don't think that you can get away with sin. And it began as a very little sin. They took God for granted. They began to experiment with idolatry and pagan worship. They put God aside for their own agendas. And we might think, how could this have happened? They should have known better. That would never happen to me. That'll never happen to us. But sin has a way of being so subtle, seducing, and sly. Don't ever underestimate sin. And don't ever overestimate yourself. The Bible says, take heed, you know, lest you think you stand, lest you fall. I'm paraphrasing, I'm not saying that correctly, but you get the idea. You gotta take heed. If you think you're going to stand, you're going to be fine. You got to be aware because you're going to be looking for a fall here. Sin has a way of just getting in very subtly without sometimes even knowing that the damage it's already doing. And one of the people that contributed to the nation succumbing to sin and having a great fall was Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man, allowed this to happen. If this would happen to Solomon, how much more do I need to be aware? How much more do you need to be on guard from these things? Whenever we allow anything in our lives that rival God's proper place, then we're putting ourselves onto the path of spiritual and moral decay. How we need to be guarded, clothed in that armor of God and daily leaning on the Lord. Now, Chronicles, praise the Lord, doesn't get into heavily the gross misconduct of Solomon and the specific things that he did, because this is being written after the people already experienced these things. They've been taken away into captivity in Babylon. They've already experienced the penalty for their sin. They're being brought back now, again with the reminder, get your eyes on the Lord. Walk in obedience. And so they're not having to go over all those things. They already understand the gravity of their sin. But they're to walk in that forgiveness and grace that God brings now. And he does the same for us. But don't entertain sin, because it's dangerous and it's damaging. But don't let sin keep you away from God. When we stumble and we fall, then we need to be driven back to God ever so quickly. Don't let sin keep you away from God, running and hiding and trying to cover it over yourself. Take it to the Lord in confession. Take it to the Lord in repentance, and God will meet you there. God's not going to reject you. God wants to hear that heart of confession, repentance. And what does he say? You seek me, you pray, and I will forgive and I will heal. That's exactly what God will do. So chapter 8, we're going to get into just the first part of chapter 8 now. And chapter 8 and 9 deal with Solomon's, kind of the end of Solomon's life now. Just kind of recap some of the things that he's done. We're going to look at Solomon's political successes, his religious successes, his economic successes. And that'll take us all the way to chapter 9, which we'll finish up next week. But I just want to get to the first part of chapter 8. Look at verse 1 as we look at Solomon's political success. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth-Horon and Lower Beth-Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and all the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So like I said earlier, Solomon took 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his own house, and then he began to kind of build out the kingdom, all right? And I think that's a great pattern and priority. Solomon wanted to be sure the first priority was the kingdom of God, the temple, the place that people could come and seek the Lord. That's where the priority was. But then it moved to his own place, and he focused on his own home. But then after that was in order, then he branches out. Too often we kind of reverse that priority in our own lives, right? We think, I got to make sure I get everything really established in my life, or we need to build our kingdom, whether it be in career or in education or in finances. And we think we got to really make sure this is all taken care of. And these other areas get neglected oftentimes. Jesus covered this well in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How many homes have just kind of been hurt, devastated because, you know, parents are striving to build the kingdom, and they're going out with this priority to you know, get wealthy and try to bless the family, when all along the family's going, we just need you here. We want to see our home being established and in order. And those things suffer, or their relationship with the Lord suffers because they're focused on all these other things. Oh, I can't go to church because, you know, my child's got soccer, or we got a hockey tournament, and just can't make it to church. Sorry, it's difficult. See, I've heard people say, hey, you know, man, just sorry, you won't be seeing us around for a little while because, you know, it's hockey season, and well, you know, just get me busy. And it's like the priorities get all out of whack. And I oftentimes don't see good results from those things. What have you set as a priority in your life? Is it your worship and devotion of God? Is it career and or establishing yourself? Has the family home taken a back seat? Let's be sure that we are setting things in the right order, that we're prioritizing these things. So Solomon is taking the right steps, and the kingdom of Israel was at its peak size-wise under his reign. The borders are expanding more than they ever were in Israel's history under Solomon's reign. And so God's blessing. Look at verse 7. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Termites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy from the Solomon race forced labor as it is to this day. Verse 9, but Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, and his cavalry. And others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now that's interesting. We'll get to that in a second. But first of all, what do we see David doing? He's using the people that were kind of the leftovers of the descendants of Canaan. All these different people that we read, Amorites, Perizzites, it's all these guys. These were the descendants from these people. All the people that were to be kind of utterly destroyed because God had given them chance to repent and they did not. And they were only hurting themselves and going to lead Israel into idolatry. He didn't deal with them. But what does he do? He tries to bring them under forced labor. Tries to use them. And by contrast, those that were the people of God were not put into this position. They enjoyed freedom and position. You know, there are those that think that they can live outside of the parameters and purposes of God. And yet all it does is bring them into further hardship and difficulty. Sin is taxing. And we see this picture of these people now that were not a part of God's program, and they're getting brought into forced labor. Sin is taxing. Sin is heavy. And there are people that think, oh, I can manage this. I can work with this area here. It's not really dominating my life. I'm going to hold on to some of this leftover sin. And Solomon's doing just that, and it's not going to be helpful for him. And it won't be helpful to us if we think we can manage sin, if we can bring it under submission. Sin doesn't work that way, guys. There's no freedom or blessing that it'll bring. But there's great blessing as we walk in obedience to the Lord. But unfortunately, we begin to see Solomon now walking in compromise over some of these things here in verse 11. It says he brought up the daughter of Pharaoh. So somebody he married. And that was done oftentimes to kind of bring, allies in a play. And so Solomon thought, I'll marry the father or the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, now we don't have to worry about Egypt. They're not going to come up and ransack us. We got the daughter of Pharaoh here. They're not going to do anything bad against us. So it would kind of create these allies together. But Solomon is marrying a foreign woman. And this was told by the kings. God had already pronounced this in Deuteronomy that the kings of Israel are not to have multiple wives, not to, especially foreign wives. They're not to raise up, horses and all these different things and put their trust in it. And yet, what do we see here? All these cities of the chariots and the cavalry. Solomon's stockpiling all these things. Stockpiling gold. He's got multiple wives coming. And now, he takes her to her own home, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, because he knew that she shouldn't be close to the holy places. Now that's a problem, right? If you've got a potential spouse and you think this person's not really worthy to be at the house of the Lord, or you're embarrassed to have them around, maybe they're not the person that you should be considering marrying. And yet I've seen that play out too often in people's lives. Well, I didn't really invite you to the wedding because I knew you probably wouldn't really approve, or I didn't really introduce you because I knew you probably wouldn't really approve of me being that person. Well, then that should be a red flag. Solomon should have had a red flag going here. I can't have this woman near Jerusalem and near the holy places because she's not there. She's an idolater. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 16 speaks of not entering into relationships where you're unequally yoked, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in business, not being in partnership. And it definitely plays out in marriages. And what happens is Solomon here compromised in his relationships, and it led to the spiritual and moral decline of Israel. It tells us in 1 Kings 11 that it was these foreign wives of Solomon that turned his heart away from the Lord. What does Solomon do here? I got to move my wife away from the things of the Lord. And what happened? The wives moved Solomon's heart away from the things of the Lord. How we need to be on guard from compromise and letting areas of sin in our lives. It's not to be managed. It's to be cut off. Romans 14, 13 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are we making provision for the flesh? Listen, God doesn't say sin is bad because it's forbidden. God forbids sin because he knows it's bad, that it's dangerous, it's destructive. There's nothing good that comes from it. Sin is never something to play around with. Sin is never something to toy with or compromise over. And Solomon does just that here. We see the beginning of his downfall, which leads to the downfall of Israel. How we need to protect ourselves. How we need to walk humbly, praying and seeking the Lord, and walking in repentance of these things. Oh, may we do that. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. We're going to just move in a time of just worship and communion. We've talked a lot about sin today. Talked about the dangers of sin, but we get to also talk about the goodness of God, as we've seen here, that God is good and his mercy endures forever. And you see, God has provided for us the remedy for sin. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our trying harder or doing more good. The remedy for our sin is in placing our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and in the atonement that he's provided, the covering he's provided. If you're here today and these things are foreign to you, these things are new to you, in a nutshell, I just want to say that God loves us, and he knows that our sin, and we've all been guilty of sin. Myself, everybody, we've all been guilty of sin. We've all had that title, guilty before God. That was the problem. We were guilty before God because of our sin. But God did something to help us, and that was he sent his son, Jesus, to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. It's by placing our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. He died for us. He took the penalty of our sin that we deserved. He took it upon himself that we could be forgiven, cleansed, and brought into a right relationship with God. So it's recognizing, I'm a sinner, but Jesus, you paid the price. So I'm going to put my trust in you now to be my Savior, my Redeemer, the one that brings me into right standing with God. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And we get to do that in communion now. We get to remember these things, that the bread signifying the body that was broken, the cup of juice signifying the blood poured out, the very means by which he's cleansed us, being that sacrifice for us. So we're going to worship the Lord right now, and just in response to the word, in response to what God has been putting on your heart this morning, we're just going to worship, and as you feel that, just come up and partake of communion this morning. Do that on your own. Just come walk up to the front, take the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat, and just partake of that on your own before the Lord in worship and in thanks to the Lord God. Jesus, I do this in remembrance of me, and that's what we do. Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sin. We thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price for us. We thank you that we've been brought in as children of God all by your sacrifice, where we no longer need to offer up 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. You've done the work, Jesus, alone, and it's all found in you. So we do this in remembrance and in thanks of you, Jesus. Amen.